Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning, sharing in the truths of Scripture together. I am here due to Sandeep's visa arriving early and allowing him to travel. I clearly remember giving him a negative response when he approached me, and I must have been standing on his deaf side. I know which side to stand on next time. We were attending the Keswick Convention last week, and so I thought I would prepare something of the message before setting off, because it was going to be a busy week, and I didn't have much time. I chose the subject of spiritual battles and the armour of God for this morning, only after arriving at the convention to find the theme for the week was the armour of God. Now, the ministry last week was excellent, but I want to confirm that I'm not going to be guilty of plagiarism. We'll see. Probably at the end you wish I had been. Will you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? Now, this morning, the subject is all about friends and enemies and how they can affect our lives. We're going to look under three different headings this morning at this chapter. The first heading will be a friend of great value. The second, an enemy that makes us vulnerable. And the third, weapons that give us victory. So if you've forgotten those already, a friend of great value, an enemy that makes us vulnerable, and weapons that give us victory. Now you may be thinking, well, as far as friends are concerned, I'm truly blessed in that I have some really good friends. Friends who are faithful, loyal, supportive, always there when I need them. It could be one friend, it could be many friends, but I really value the friends I have. I couldn't get a better friend. But thinking a little further, you may say, well, as far as enemies, I'm not sure I have a real enemy. There are people that don't get on with particularly well. There is the work colleague who I wish would apply for another job, or there is that annoying neighbour who I wish would think about moving home. And there may even be that person at church who gets up my nose. There are those people in church who get up your nose, and I could well be one of them. But you say, I'm not really sure I have an enemy. Well, this morning I want to remind you that the greatest friend and also the greatest enemy that we have are in close proximity to us. They were present yesterday, they are here today, and they will be with us tomorrow. The greatest friend is possibly not the person you had in mind, and the enemy you thought didn't exist actually happens to be very real. So first of all, let's consider the friend of great value. Here in Ephesians, Paul provides us with some assistance. He's writing to the Ephesian believers whom he had pastored for a period of 3 years before handing over to Timothy. Later on, we're going to look at their enemy that makes us vulnerable. And so we're going to turn to the end of Ephesians to do that. But to consider the friend of great value, we turn to the first chapter. Now, if you haven't guessed who the friend is that we are referring to, let me give you a spoiler. It is no less than our great Creator God. Now, immediately, you may rightly ask me, have I the right to claim the mighty, majestic, holy, glorious God as my friend? Have I that right? The one whose majesty and holiness and power and glory has been concealed from mankind since Adam. The one who dwells today in the highest heaven, do I have the right to call him my friend? And the answer, of course, is yes, I do. He has given me the right by his grace and his grace alone. Now, how have I been involved in gaining such an honoured position as being a friend of God? And the answer is, I have heard, I have understood, I have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There came a time in my life when I recognized my sinful and hopeless state. And I've not only repented of my sin, but I have placed my faith in the ability of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to forgive me every sin I've ever committed or will commit. On that basis alone, God in his infinite wisdom chose me before the foundation of the world to inherit this special friendship. And we must never forget, though, that to make this friendship possible, Jesus hung on a cross. He hung on a cross at Calvary. And let me just simply remind you of the words of Jesus in John 10:18. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again." And then we hear this powerful ending to the verse where Jesus says, "This command I have received from my Father." And that's where we begin to understand and realize the value that God places on our friendship, that he would give his only Son. Jesus presents us to the Father this morning as forgiven sinners and as clean as the driven snow. Now, we cannot help but ask ourselves the question, is that really my position? Are these not just words? Is that really fact? Am I sure that my name is before the throne of Almighty God this morning? He is a holy God, and he and I know the failures of this last week. And even the thoughts in my mind this morning, he knows them all. Yes, it is my name before the throne this morning. Except the clothing that I have is the clothes that Jesus wore as he walked through a world contaminated by sin, but overcame temptation, and he remained perfectly clean. There's a hymn that sums that up: "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Is friendship with God possible? Only through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does God consider friends from this earth? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, Abraham is described as a friend of God. The reason was that when God called him, he responded. He put his faith in God's promises, and he followed by being obedient to God's calling. If we look in the New Testament, there is no greater example of divine friendship than when Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now let's consider the value of having such a friendship. Paul begins to describe the value in the early chapters of Ephesians. He refers to them as being spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the value of our friendship with God this morning, that as a believer, we have spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is the value of friendship with God. In the first verse of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul begins by informing his hearers that he has something important to say to them. And he's been given authority to deliver this message from the highest and the most accurate source there is. And he begins, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Those are two powerful statements in one. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's the most powerful CV you can get. The role of an apostle was a special calling, with Paul being the final appointment. I believe that it is important for us to understand that there was no more need for the apostolic role following Paul. The gospel had been authenticated by signs and wonders and miracles. No more divine inspiration was required to complete the canon of scripture that we have this morning. So in this particular position that Paul had, holding on to this truth will avoid us going astray and damage the Christian faith. We must not listen to our current day apostles. The truths Paul was about to reveal to them, though, were not his own thoughts, but that which he had received by divine revelation. Paul, possibly 14 years earlier, had visited the third heaven. He didn't know if he was in or out of the body. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Is that where he learned these promises that he was going to relay to the Ephesian church and then onwards towards others? Is that where he'd learned these spiritual truths were held? Or was it some other time in his life, in his earthly walk? But the truths that he was about to reveal could not have been thought up by any human mind. Reading between the lines, what Paul is saying to the Ephesians here is, lift your eyes from an earthly gaze and focus instead on the blessings you have in the heavens. You already have so much more value there than you have here, however rich you might be. Now, the Christian may say, well, you're not going to tell me anything new this morning. I know I have blessings as a Christian. I've received blessings from God over the period of my lifetime. And I can give you a list of these blessings. I know what my blessings as a Christian are. My sins are forgiven. My home is in heaven. God is my refuge as I travel through life. His grace is and always will be sufficient. I enjoy fellowship with other believers. And his word confirms that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. These are the blessings and many more I could list for you this morning. But Paul is saying, no, they are not the blessings we're talking about. These are not the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he is so excited about what he's going to tell them, to reveal what these spiritual blessings are, that he bursts out in praise toward God. He begins with the words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word that he uses there is the same expression found in Revelation 5:13, where it says, whether those worshipping say blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's the value of the praise that Paul is beginning with here in Ephesians before he tells them what blessings they have. He goes into a high level of praise and worship to God. The only problem is he hasn't told them what it is yet. Now let's hear what Paul has to say, because these blessings are not only for Ephesian believers, but for all believers everywhere and for all ages. Now, the blessings, we are told, are in heavenly places in Christ. And it is here that the believer begins to understand the immeasurable treasure that we have in Christ our Redeemer. If you have a treasure or something valuable, and you're looking for a safe place to deposit, a person who you can rely on, and that they will put it in a safe place, you will want to find that person, and you will want to know that place where your treasure will remain perfectly safe. And the principle applies to what we're looking at this morning. Our spiritual blessings are safe in Christ, and he abides in the safest place in the universe. Now, it may be that we need to focus once again on the one in whom we hold our treasure. And you may say to me again, I know who Christ is. He is the one who came to a manger. He left heaven's glory, he came to a manger. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He's coming back again for me. Christ is so much more than that. So much more. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. And how often do I fail to hold that thought? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. And that simply means that he has complete authority over everything that exists. Verse 16, look around, he says, everything you see on the earth and in the heavens, they were created by him. Now, Paul says there's some things that you can't see. They are thrones, they're invisible, they're thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. They were all created by him, through him, and for him. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body of the church. And then Paul goes on to tell us what his father thought of him. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. And that refers to deity. Where is he located and what position does he have? Ephesians chapter 1, 18 to 22. I'll just read those verses for you. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is yet to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Can you get a better picture now of who Jesus Christ is? In the heavenlies. And at the right hand of God. What is our position? We may have our feet on the earth, but all that is eternally valuable is in heaven. Over 100 times in Scripture, we are told that we are in Christ. Paul in Colossians 1:27 informs us that following our conversion, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Not only does he reside in us, but Scripture reveals a mystery. We are in him. And then we come to the blessings. Now we come to verse 4 in Ephesians 1, where Paul begins to describe the spiritual blessings that we have by being in Christ. Blessings which are not temporary, but will last for all the days that we have and beyond. They will never come to an end. And the first spiritual blessing on the list is God has chosen you. God has chosen us. I'm not sure I would have chosen me. I'm not sure if you're honest, if you would say you would have chosen yourself either. But he did. We've been chosen to inherit the eternal kingdom of God and enjoy all the incredible joys that will bring. But what did I do? Was it my looks? Was it my abilities? Was it my charm? No, it was none of these. You remember how good it felt in school as your name was called to be included in a team? And then it was based on ability and past performance. The day when you were saved was a great day and worthy of much celebration. But that wasn't the day you were chosen. Verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a huge mystery, which no theologian can adequately explain, but Scripture confirms it. And the fact that God cannot lie, we have to accept it. Chosen then, but for what purpose? Is it to make up the numbers when the new earth appears? No. Here is the second spiritual blessing. Chosen to be adopted. Chosen to be adopted. We are aware of the details of adoption where a person takes on the responsibility of a child outside of their bloodline. And the nature of the child changes through time because of nurture. But that is not the level of adoption that Paul is talking of here. Here, God imparts the very nature of his Son into the believer. The very nature of Christ is imparted into the one who is to be adopted. Now, can we see the value of these two spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ? Chosen before time existed, that we might, through adoption, be in him and he in us. These are eternal blessings. Being predestined and adopted are two spiritual blessings that we have locked in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is because of spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places that all our earthly blessings begin to flow toward us. Romans 8:28, all things work together to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But we don't stop there. We've got to read verse 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. There's little wonder why Paul, knowing all this truth, said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Glorified, the final blessing in the list, will be our final blessing as we experience, that we experience on earth as we rise according to the power of his resurrection. Yet to be glorified. Here in verse 10 of Ephesians 1, we get a glimpse of those things which are to come. Verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. How sure can we be of this promise? Well, verse 14 reminds us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, Paul begins to summarize. He says that you might be given revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church. Truly a friend of great value. And it's summarized in the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Reading chapter 1 of Ephesians, we discover that forgiveness is only the beginning of these blessings. B.B. Warfield, an American theologian, is recorded as saying, Ephesians chapter 1 should not be read. It should only be sung. For to know that you are in Christ puts melody in your soul and music in your life. True friendship requires a response, of course, and chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 10, reveals what that response is. It's obedience. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now wait for the rest of the verse. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. On the basis of what we have in Christ, we have a duty to respond accordingly. We are his workmanship, prepared, predestined before the world began. What to do? To walk in his ways. We have, every one of us, a divine calling this morning to walk in the ways that's been chosen for us. Now, if we're going to walk, first of all, we need to be able to stand. And Paul takes up this thought in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on some armor that you may be able to stand against your enemy whose main intention is to make you fall. It may be that our journey to date has been one of regular falls. You came in this morning feeling despondent at not having wanted to fail but failing. Paul described his journey so far in Philippians 3 and verse 12 to 16, and I'll just briefly read that. He says, not that I already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as mature, have this mind, and if at anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul says he wasn't there yet, but he was determined to press on. For in readiness for the day when that upward call will come. And he was hoping for that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 16, Paul's heart's desire is to walk without stumbling. It wasn't going to be easy for him, and it won't be for us. It isn't for us. And that brings us to our second heading this morning, an enemy that makes us vulnerable. Now, don't panic. The next two headings are very brief. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We all have an enemy whose whole intention is to prohibit us from walking or even standing in our position as a Christian. He will trip the believer at every opportunity. Now, the believer is precious in the sight of God, and he is called to be powerful in the plan of God. Satan does all he can to prevent that from happening. What do we know about our enemy? His name means adversary, and we know what that means. He was first mentioned in Genesis 3 and has been active ever since. He caused Adam to leave the presence of God. He hurled unfounded accusations against Joshua the high priest. He caused David to disobey God. He brought chaos to lives and nations recorded throughout the Old Testament. And the New Testament reveals lives devastated by being possessed by his demonic force. He caused Paul to suffer and Peter to deny his Savior. And he knocks on our door every day. Can we see him or touch him? No. For we do not battle against flesh and blood. Can he enter the life of a believer? No. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Can he block our eternal destiny? No. our soul is secure, hidden with Christ in God, waiting for the day of resurrection. Can he make us fall during our earthly walk? Yes. And he has two powerful elements in which to work: the world around us with all its temptations, and the flesh we reside in, which has an unhealthy attraction towards worldly temptations. Now, the soul is beyond Satan's reach, but our physical activity is not. He is no respecter of persons. He challenged even the Son of God. Through Peter, he tried to convince Christ to avoid the cross. And that, of course, would have left us this morning without a Savior. But Christ was obedient to death on a cross. And I would imagine that as Christ's body stopped breathing and his heart stopped beating, the demonic powers looked on with victory on their lips. But the truth was that the battle was far from lost. In fact, it was won. Even while his body lay lifeless on earth, the demonic world despaired as Christ appeared to them with a proclamation of victory and judgment. The hymn writer sums it all up. Death no longer hath dominion. Satan's power is broken down. He has triumphed, hallelujah, and he wears the victor's crown. Christ not only defeated Satan in his death, but also during his earthly life. And that leads us to our final heading: weapons of victory. Satan, although defeated and the death of every believer snatched from his hands, still walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He will remain our enemy for the remainder of our life. Paul in Ephesians 6 reminds us that the battle we encounter is not against flesh and blood, but is on a higher plane. Our greatest enemy comes from the darkness of this age and from spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, the weapons we must use against him must come from outside of our own ability. Verse 10 of chapter 6 gives us a clue. It says, be strong, but it doesn't stop there, in the Lord and in the power of his might. The weapons we use to fight our enemy are not ours, but his. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And the evil day is whenever evil comes. The various pieces of armor are listed in the remainder of chapter 6. But as we close, I just want to focus upon one of those weapons. Verse 17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is the weapon that brings fear to our enemy, because it exposes his lies, exposes his deceit and his weakness, and records his final days. And most of all, the word of God reveals the power and the glory of our Creator, the one who dwells within us. It is the weapon Jesus used during Satan's attempt to cause him to fall. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and 1 to 13. The first temptation was for Jesus to fall to the lust of the eyes and the flesh. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and he was hungry. Turn these stones into bread. He could easily have satisfied the need of his flesh. But his reply was, quoting from Deuteronomy 8, there is something far more important than food that satisfies the body. It is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is contained within the sword of the Spirit. What better weapon than the divine contents within the book have we in our hand this morning? Full of divine instruction for every earthly encounter, whatever the temptation. And Jesus replies to the second temptation again by quoting scripture from Deuteronomy 6, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the third final temptation, Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain, and Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And you can have them, he said, if you fall down and worship me. That's the evidence that they were and are in his command even today. And Christ's reply was, he opens the word of God and replies, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve.'" Satan was put in his place, and the Bible says, "And Satan left him." This morning we have the word of God, complete and with all the authority to use against our enemy, sufficient to shelter us from every attack. In order to appreciate this, I need to know it. I need to read it. I need to know what's contained within these pages. But knowing the text is only just the beginning. The power of God's word is seen only when the knowledge drops about a foot and enters the heart. It comes from the brain to the heart. Here in the heart, the word of God becomes powerful. It is here that I not only recite the words, but I have arrived at the place where I trust and I believe every word. This morning, the believer has been equipped with a weapon that allows him or her to defend against the most powerful of enemy. We all have our weaknesses. Unfortunately, Satan is aware of them as well, and he will attack them. Whatever that weakness, the word of God this morning has the answer. Let me close with just a typical example. And this is the experience of a young man in the 119th Psalm. He says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart," he says, "I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." A friend of great value. We cannot get a greater friend. One who has given us spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. An enemy that makes us vulnerable, although he's already been defeated. And a weapon this morning that gives us victory in our daily walk.